Coming to the Word of God, Galatians chapter 1 again, please. Galatians chapter 1, we're just going to read the first five verses together, same verses that we read last Thursday evening, and we'll finish off this introductory section tonight. So Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 1, and the Word of God says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. We'll finish there at verse 5, knowing God will bless his word to our hearts. So we began our studies, this study that we are taking up in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. We began last Thursday evening and we looked at an introduction to the author, the human author of the book of Galatians. And I suppose, without really doing much of a recap, most of us, if not all of us, we know about Paul. We know about his conversion. We know about his faithfulness to the Lord, his consistency for the sake of the gospel. And two things that we noticed just by way of introduction about Paul last week was we saw how he outlined his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he confirms there in that first verse that he's an apostle by Jesus Christ. It's Christ who has commissioned him to serve the Lord in such a way and to be that messenger for that time. And the reason he did that, of course, was because there were those who were doubting his ministry. There were those who were denigrating the name and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They were undermining his authority to teach at all. And the people who were doing that, largely speaking, and you'll see that as we work through the epistle to the Galatians, they were legalists coming from Judaism, and they were failing to accept the gospel of grace alone. And so Paul begins the letter. And it's a robust letter in many ways, and there's much grace in it, but it's robust, and he has to deal with issues, and so therefore the first thing he does is he reminds the readers of his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was instrumental in the planting of the churches in Galatia. One of the other things we noticed was that Galatia is not a town, it's a region, so there were a number of churches. And Paul was involved in planting those churches in Galatia. So he had a passion for the work. He had an interest in the work. And he was concerned for them whenever he was hearing the reports that were coming back about how they were being influenced by those who were coming in with certain teaching about the addition of works to salvation. His introduction reminded them as well that he wasn't acting alone. He had a commission from the Lord. He had the support of the other apostles. They were those who had commissioned him and sent him out at times. And he had support of all the brethren which were with him. And we see that in verse 2. He speaks about all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So we notice the author, but then we notice, or his authority, but we notice his audience. And the audience was the churches in Galatia. He writes there, unto the churches of Galatia in verse 2. Paul was concerned for them. He was frustrated with them. There's no doubt about that. And that's reflected in the greeting. And we referred to that last week. And I can't go over everything from last week. So if you didn't hear last week, it's available online. The CDs are there. And if you want to catch up with that, you can get those. But he was frustrated with them because they were being swayed from an absolute fundamental. A fundamental of the faith, an essential of the gospel. They were being swayed away from the theme of grace alone. It was Philip Melanchthon who said, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, but in all things love. And that is true in the Christian life. Paul was concerned because they were wavering on one of the essentials. They were being swayed by false teachers claiming the necessity of works in addition to salvation. And listen, folks, this is important for us to understand that there are things that we'll disagree on, and they're non-essentials. And we can still fellowship together, even if we disagree on non-essentials. But on the essentials, on the essential truth of the gospel, we have to have unity. And that's where Paul's concern was when he was writing to the believers in these churches. He was concerned about the fact that they were wavering on something that was important. And it's still the same today. We have to have unity and hold fast to the fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in light of that, Paul very quickly gets to the core of the message. And when we come into these next verses that we're going to come and look at this evening, we'll see how he does that. But he gets to the very essence of the gospel. Paul has been with them, so he knows many of them. He has preached the gospel to them. It was when he journeyed with Barnabas that many of these believers in the churches in Galatia had first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul's coming with a reminder to them. And yes, there's a rebuke. And we'll see the rebuke as it comes through. But he was rebuking them because he was pleading with them to return to what they had heard. To return to the fundamental. A direct message, a pointed message. But that was so that they wouldn't miss the thrust of the message. They wouldn't miss the point. So there's three things I want us to notice this evening about Paul's message. I want you to see, first of all, that he reminded them that they had received grace from God. Grace from God. Look at verse 3 with me. Now this is Paul's greeting, and we see Paul's greeting to all of the churches. But Paul says this, he says, "Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace be to you, and peace. Whenever we were in Poland during the summer, it was one of the kids who came to the camp, and some of the team who were there with us had been there last year. Some of us hadn't been there last year, but there was one little boy who'd been at the camp last year, and the folks who'd been there last year, they taught him the Northern Ireland phrase, "What's the crack?" Okay, that was one of the things. So whenever he came and we all arrived on the first day, little Dominic, everybody he met, he just said, "What's the crack?" in a real broad Northern Ireland accent. It was fantastic. And everybody on the team, whether they were there last year or whether this year was the first time they met Dominic, they knew exactly what he was saying. They knew what he meant. And it was lovely. A lovely wee fella. And you could teach him other things as well. And we taught him to say, "What about you?" and things like that. But we taught him important things as well. But in the downtime, we taught him little phrases like that. Whenever you come to Paul's epistles, there's a standard element to his greeting when he writes to the various churches. And you'll find it from Romans right through when he writes to all of the churches. The only difference between in Paul's epistles and any of the greetings is when he writes to an individual. When he writes to individuals like Timothy, he adds on the word mercy. But when he's writing to the churches, he says grace and peace. To the individuals, he says grace, mercy, and peace. And there's a clear reason why Paul uses this greeting when he's writing to the believers in the early churches. And it can turn our minds back, first of all, to Paul's commission. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, Paul was commissioned to go to the Gentiles and to the children of Israel. And this greeting that Paul is using is a combination of a Gentile or a Greek greeting and then a Hebrew greeting. Because grace, the word that he uses there is the Greek word charis, that means grace. And it would have been used in Greek society as a greeting very often. Whenever people met one another, they would have said charis. Equally, the traditional Jewish greeting was the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So Paul here is saying grace and peace to them. And while it's written in Greek, the primary meaning of this phrase wouldn't have been lost on the early church members as they heard what Paul was saying. Because you see, there were many who had come to faith in Christ from a Jewish background. And those Jewish believers perhaps had spread through many different parts of the empire and had spread across the Roman Empire because of persecution and for different reasons. And they subsequently joined themselves to the various house churches in the different cities. So the region of Galatia was no different. There were those in the churches. The churches were comprised of those who had come from a Jewish background, who had come to a knowledge of their Messiah, and then those who were Gentile believers. So the greeting of Paul to the various churches as he writes to them was an acknowledgement of that. It was an acknowledgement of who they were, of the unity that they needed, and it was an acknowledgement of his commission. And in one sense, I think it was a way of reinforcing the truth that he had written about when he wrote to the church in Ephesus. When he talked about how Christ is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He was identifying the fact here that this was a new body, and it was the church of Christ. Whether there were those who had come to Christ from Judaism, whether they were those who come to Christ from a Gentile background, they were one church. The New Testament church, the church of Jesus Christ, signified the common bond that they shared in Christ Jesus. You know, before I go any further tonight, can I say that we are all here as believers in Jesus Christ, every one of us. Wherever we've come from, whatever our background is, whatever way we have grown up, whether we grew up knowing the gospel, whether we grew up not hearing the gospel and coming to Christ at a later stage. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. And we ought to be those who have that unity in Christ Jesus, because that which unites God's people is much more than that which would ever divide us, because we're in Christ. And the combination of these two words, linked as they are to the source by the Apostle Paul, what does he say? He says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That displays for us the heart of what the gospel does for us as believers. Charles Swindoll puts it like this. He says, salvation comes purely by grace and results in peace with God. That's the cause and effect of the gospel summed up in two words. We're saved because of the grace of God, and because of that we have peace with God. Grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. But for the Galatian believers here, as Paul's writing to them, he's immediately reminding them of this wonderful truth, this wonderful fact, which is the same for us tonight, that we have been saved by grace. And this word, in particular, this word grace, would have reminded them of the focal point of the gospel that Paul had preached to them. You see, it's a basic truth. It's a basic truth, and it's the same for us today, this idea of grace. Do you remember how Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, those well-known words, those verses perhaps that we learned as children, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The point is that each of us has known the experience of God's saving grace in our lives. Each of us who are gathered here know that. We have the peace of that. We have the assurance of that. It's a truth that we ought to ever be thankful for, because we were entirely unworthy. All of us, entirely unworthy of God's salvation. But God stepped in by grace. And salvation is given to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's made available to the people who trust in him. Paul was very proactive in reminding the church in New Testament times of the goodness and the supply and the sufficiency of God's grace to them. But he wasn't the only one who talked about the grace of God. Whenever you go through the New Testament, you'll see over and over again different writers writing about the grace of God. Over in Acts 11, for example, from verse 20 down to verse 26, Luke is writing there of the conversion of many souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the verses there, verse 20 and 21, it tells us there were those who were preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So the message was preached. The Lord blessed, the hand of the Lord was with them, and many trusted in Christ. Now, whenever the message of that got back to the elders in the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas out to Antioch to see what had happened. And it tells us in verse 23 that Barnabas, when he came and had seen, now here's what he saw. Many had believed, remember? He was going to see what had happened. It says, when he had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. The great move of God in the city of Antioch was attributed to the grace of God. Saving grace. Peter spoke about saving grace. In 1 Peter 1 and 10, we read these words, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesy of the grace that should come unto you. The grace of God and salvation. It's a basic truth of the gospel that we are saved by grace. How often do we think about the fact that we're saved by grace? How often does that cause us to reflect upon what God has done for us? It's a blessing. It's a tremendous blessing, and it ought to be to our hearts time after time as we reflect upon what God has done. By his grace, we are saved. But not only is there saving grace, there's sustaining grace as well. Over in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, and he said this, that the Lord had spoken to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now he's speaking personally. He's talking there in that passage about how he had been burdened and he'd been troubled by his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. And he was suffering personal affliction. He was being pressed down by the weight of it and the burden of it. And he'd prayed and he'd asked the Lord to remove it. Now notice where he went to. He went to the Lord. He asked the Lord to remove it. He asked the Lord to intervene. He asked the Lord to step in. So often we run to other places. But Paul knew where to go. What was the Lord's response? Whenever Paul asked him to remove the thorn in his flesh, he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It's the same for us. We can claim these same promises. That grace that sustained Paul, that was sufficient for Paul, is able to sustain us. It's sufficient for us. And maybe there's something tonight and it's been troubling you. Maybe there's something tonight that is pressing down upon you. Maybe there's something that you wish the Lord would take away. And you're going here, there, and everywhere trying to get it sorted out. The same grace that Paul availed of to sustain him is available to you. It's available to me as those who are children of God. Sometimes we can lose the wonder of God's grace towards us. We can lose the reality in our minds of what God has provided for us. We can't lose His saving grace. It can't be lost. But that sustaining grace, sometimes we can lose sight of it. Sometimes we forget about it. Sometimes we don't even think about it. If we allow our circumstances, whatever those circumstances might be, to overcome us, if we allow them to press in and burden us, what often happens is it impacts upon our fellowship with the Lord. And as we lose that closeness with the Lord, we can lose the enjoyment of His sustaining grace. Because we're not relying upon it. We're not depending upon Him. But in fellowship with Him, we can avail freely of a sustaining grace. His grace is sufficient. Thomas Brooks said this. He said, "Grace grows by exercise and decays with disuse." Sustaining grace. You see, Paul talks about grace from God. But look at verse 4. Paul talks about the gift from God. He's speaking here about the Lord Jesus Christ because it's linked together with the verse previous. Notice how it's linked to the giver of grace. He says, "From our Lord Jesus Christ, who?" So it's a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Christ gave Himself for us. We have the grace from God, but we have this gift from God, that Christ gave Himself sacrificially. And this is for us tonight. At this very moment in time, this is the essence of everything for us. This is the essence of our hope. It's the essence of the gospel. It's this very truth that Christ gave Himself for us, which strengthens our hope. It's this very truth, this very reality that underpins our salvation itself. Because without Christ giving Himself, we have no salvation. Bearing in mind the purpose of the letter, and what Paul is writing about. And he's writing to warn the believers about the dangers that they're falling for, the lies that they're falling for of this faith plus works salvation. Paul here gets to the very meat of what Christ has done, right? In the very start of the letter, in the very introduction, he brings it right back to the fact that Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Did you get that? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Glory, gave Himself for us. What a statement to counter those who seek to add to the work of Christ. That the Son of God gave Himself for us. And Martin Luther, and we know Martin Luther took a stand against the heresies of Roman Catholicism. And of course, we know that Roman Catholicism still to this day teaches a faith plus works salvation. Martin Luther was hugely influenced by this epistle when he was taking his stand at that time. And on one occasion, writing or speaking about the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, he said, "This is my epistle, I have betrothed myself to it." It was as though he was wedded to it. And that shows us the importance of the message and the thrust of the epistle to the Galatians, because God used Martin Luther to instigate the Reformation. God used Galatians as the epistle more than any other, which spoke into his heart and just grabbed him with the truth of how salvation is made available to all mankind. So it's vital for us to get this. It's vital for us to understand this is basic stuff in many ways, but there's nothing more important than knowing this truth. Listen, there's nothing more important. This is more important than all the activity that we can do. This is more important than our service. Why those things are important, and they are. But this is more important. Because without truly grasping this doctrine of grace alone and understanding the importance of it, we're prone to lean upon our own efforts. We're not to lean upon our own efforts. We're to lean upon the one who gave himself for us. So Paul begins in this place as he begins to counsel the Galatian believers. And listen, there's an admonition coming. And when we get to verse 6 next week, we're going to see that. Where Paul says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." He's going to get to the point here. But first of all, he begins by outlining the truth of their redemption. That it's found in Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. He summarizes the fullness of the gospel in this one verse, in Galatians 1 and verse 4. Do you see the condescension of Christ here? He gave himself. He condescended. Paul wrote in Philippians 2 in more detail about this condescension. He talked there about how he humbled himself. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, took upon himself humanity, the form of a servant. Now, whenever you think about this, whenever I was thinking about this, the thought came to my mind that Christ gave himself, or Christ humbled himself for our sins. Isn't that in itself a contrast to the idea that we can contribute anything, any service or any work to our salvation? To think that we can do anything to save ourselves is the opposite of the humility which Christ has shown. Because if we think we can contribute anything, that's pride in ourselves. It's the complete opposite of what Christ has done here. And if we truly reflect upon this, that it was Christ himself who came, who humbled himself, who gave himself. He's the one who created all things by the word of his power. He's the one who's the Prince of Glory. He's the one who was seated at God's right hand. And he rose up from God's right hand and he stepped out and he took humanity upon himself and he did it for us. He defeated death. He rose again. He's ascended to heaven. And again, he's at God's right hand, seated in glory. That's the one we're talking about right now, who gave himself for our sins. What love is evident in his condescension. What wonder we have here. But notice that he gave himself for our sins. We were the cause of his sacrifice. It's our sins. He came and gave himself to be the only Savior because of sin, because of my sin, because of your sin, because of the sins of the world. It was our nature, our sin that put Christ on the cross. The hymn writer said, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Again, does not demonstrate the absence of any ability of ours to contribute to our salvation at all. Of course we can't. Jack Hunter, in his commentary on Galatians, put it like this. He says, "He offered himself, standing there as our substitute. If this is so, there is no need for it to be supplemented by law-keeping of any kind." See, our works, our lives, our standards, our obedience, they're not a supplement for the work of Christ. They demonstrate our submission in light of the work of Christ. And that's the difference. Paul's very quickly getting to the heart here. He now outlines the change that Christ brings. See what he says? He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, Paul here really is speaking about justification. And again, as we work through the epistle, we'll see that he gets to the theme of justification. But what we have here is that Christ has delivered us. He is able to deliver us from this present evil world. The work of Christ is sufficient to deliver us from our natural condition, to deliver us out of that, and to deliver us into a condition whereby we stand justified before a holy God. Not by us, but by him. He delivers us. You see, the work of Christ at the cross of Calvary is a rescue mission where he takes us and he delivers us. The word that's translated as delivered here is the word exerio, and that's exactly the thought that it has associated with it, that he has rescued us from condemnation. That's what Christ has done. He's rescued us. Born slaves to sin, held captive by the chains of sin, unable to free ourselves, unable to do anything for ourselves, but Christ has freed us. And that's the wonder of our salvation. I read a quote yesterday, maybe it was the day before yesterday, by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "While others are congratulating themselves, I have to sit humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel that I am saved at all." Think about that. The reality of Christ giving himself to redeem us, as guilty as we are, as vile as we are, that ought to be a reminder to us of how much we are loved, of the love of God for us, for guilty mankind. So often we forget that. So often we lose sight of what God has done for us through Christ. We can be busy. We can be active. We can be full of service. We can be doing all sorts of things. And we've lost sight of Christ. We've lost sight of what he's done for us. I'm going to be honest with you here tonight. I could sit in the study all week and I could churn out messages. I could go through the motions. I could go through the routine of it in exactly the same way that anybody else can work their way through their checklist and work or whatever it is that you do. It would be possible to do that. Just to go through a process. To work through a form of words. But let me tell you what keeps me in this book. Let me tell you what keeps me pressing on. It's the wonder of the salvation that I have through the redeeming work of Christ. That the Son of God himself loved me and gave himself for me. That's what thrills my soul. That's what keeps me going. That's what keeps me in the work that God has called me to. And let me tell you something, there's not one other thing could keep me in the work of God other than that. Nothing else. Because we can all grow weary in well-doing. We can all feel the heat and the burden. And we can all lose sight of the wonder of salvation through Christ. You see, in those times whenever we get so caught up with the routine, we get so caught up with the pressures, we get so caught up with the burden, in those times, what are we to do? Just lift our eyes away and look to the cross. Lift our eyes away and see our Savior as he went to that cross for us, to the one that Paul is writing about here, who said that he might deliver us from the present evil world. All that we do, it's because of him. All that we are is because of him. all that we ever will be is because of him. Do you know, if we did that, if we lifted our eyes away from all of the other issues and all of the problems, if we lifted our eyes and looked towards him who gave himself for us to deliver us, we'd be less prone to find problems. We'd be less prone to complain. We'd be less prone to focus upon others' issues. We'd be less prone to judge others because we'd be looking at one who has the right to judge us. We would focus upon this one truth. Do you remember the little children's chorus? Jesus loves me. There's a little line. It says, Jesus loves even me. Even me. And if we could always remember that, because we can all say that, Jesus loves even me. Notice that Paul says here that this is all done in verse 4, at the end of the verse, according to the will of God and our Father. Speaks about the will of God. The New Testament speaks about the will of God over 60 times. And the word here that speaks about the will, or the will of God, in this context, it literally means the purpose of God to bless man through Christ, or to bless mankind through Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke about this. Over in John 6 and 40, he said, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. It's the will of God who sent Christ to save sinners. This is the gift of God that Paul's talking about. And the gift of God is given by the grace of God, according to the will of God, so that we can be reconciled to God, that we can be justified before God, that we will live for God, and that one day we will be with God. That's what Paul is talking about. What a wonderful blessing it is tonight to be a child of God, to be saved. Do you believe that? That it's a blessing? I think sometimes we take it for granted. I think sometimes we take it for granted. If we were as thankful as we ought to be, if we were living in the peace of God that comes from being at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't find so much to worry us. We wouldn't. We wouldn't find so much to burden us. Because where are burdens lifted? What did the hymn writer say? Burdens are lifted at Calvary. We certainly wouldn't find so much to grumble about, to complain about. We are blessed by the God of grace through the gift of his Son. There's grace from God. Paul talks about the gift of God. But then as he finishes that up, look at verse 5. Paul says, glory to God. Is that what we're going to say tonight? Glory to God. To whom be glory forever and ever. Literally, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. He wraps up this opening statement of glorious truth, and he immediately shows the Galatian believers and us today as well what we should do when we think about our great salvation through Christ Jesus. We bring glory to God. We say glory to God. And listen, he also reminds us, as far as I can understand this passage in its context, he reminds us here that because we are delivered, that our life should be lived for his glory. That we should be living for the glory of God. There's no glory here directed towards Paul. Paul was the one who'd been in these churches. He, on his first missionary journey, as he traveled through these different churches, and souls had come to Christ, and they had stayed there, and they had preached the word, and they had appointed elders in all of these different cities and all of these different churches. And there's no glory to Paul. And there's no glory to Barnabas. And there's no glory certainly directed towards the churches in Galatia. It's glory to God. He's the one who's worthy of glory. There ought to be no sense of glory in the local church of what we're doing. looking for glory, needing man's praise, needing a pat on the back, we shouldn't be seeking it, because it's not about us. It's not about any one of us. To whom? Who's it to? Our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. The glory belongs to God alone. Only to Him. And it will always belong to Him. Because it's His forevermore. And listen, God's working out His eternal plan for the ages. He's been doing it from before the foundation of the world. He was doing it here in the early days of the church age. He's still doing it now in these latter days of the church age. If you look across to Revelation 4, without really going into it, but Revelation 4, 10, 11, we find the 24 elders seated around the throne, in the throne room of heaven. They're representing what John MacArthur calls a glorified, coronated church, which sings a song of redemption. And as those elders are there, they're praising God. They're glorifying God. What does it say? They're praising Him that sat upon the throne. They're worshiping Him that lives forever and ever. They're casting their crowns down before the throne of God, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive what? To receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. Can I say tonight, only the redeemed can sing that song. Only the redeemed. Only those who have been delivered from this present evil world. We have everything to glory in. Listen, that's the hymn of heaven. Worthy, O Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. But are we preparing for heaven now? Are we crying out now, glory to God? Are we crying out now, worthy art Thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power? Are we saying with the Apostle Paul about God, glory forevermore? I wonder sometimes, and I did wonder as I sat in the study and meditated upon this verse particularly, I wondered how different our times together would be if this was our focus. How different our fellowship might be if our sole focus was to bring praise and glory unto God. If that was all we were looking at, if it was all we were thinking about, I'm going to come to pray just a minute or two. When we come to pray, let's glorify Him. Let's adore Him. Let's worship Him in prayer. You know, sometimes we come to pray and our prayers, if we're honest, and look, I always say, I point to myself first, sometimes our prayers are a bit like shopping lists. We come with a list of all the things we want to ask the Lord about and we want to ask the Lord for. But as we come to pray, our prayer time should be a time of praise and worship to our God. Yes, we bring our petitions to Him, but let's worship Him in prayer. Let's glorify Him in prayer. Let's lift up our voices in praise to Him in prayer. Let's adore Him in our prayers. Let's get our eyes upon our God and our Savior. Get our eyes off everything else. Let's cry out from our hearts tonight. Glory forevermore. Glory forevermore. Little chorus says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We turned our eyes upon Him and praised Him and worshipped Him and glorified Him. We'll not see the problems. We'll not see the issues. Just see the One who has redeemed us. We'll focus on Him. We'll praise Him. We'll thank Him for His glory, for His grace, and for His great salvation. Amen.